As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Lord, our hearts are before you. We know we try, but of ourselves we can do nothing. So we ask that you would do what we cannot, that you would admit us into the inner room of your love by the Spirit through your word. We ask, we seek, we knock. You have made us ask, make us receive. You have enabled us to seek, enable us to find. You have taught us to knock, open to our knock. We faint with hunger for your love, refresh us with it. Let us be filled with your love, rich in your affection, completely in your care. Take us and possess us wholly. You who with the Father and the Holy Spirit are alone, blessed from age to age. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll be thinking about verses 2 through 10 together in connection with the Eighth Commandment. If you're visiting with us, we're thankful to have you here today. We've been considering a series through the Ten Commandments from the Heidelberg Catechism. We've come to the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal. And so once you've found 1 Timothy, if you'd also take out your Psalter hymnals and turn to page 892 in the back of the hymnal, which is where we find Lord's Day 42 of the Heidelberg Catechism that helps us to understand what God commands and forbids in the Eighth Commandment. So Lord's Day 42, and I thought it would be good for us to have this teaching in our minds as we come to God's Word. So Lord's Day 42, which is questions 110 and 111, and we'll read these out loud together. I'll read the question, and if you would please respond with the answer. Lord's Day 42, question 110 asks, what does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? He forbids not only outright theft and robbery, which governing authorities punish, but in God's sight, theft also includes all evil tricks and schemes designed to get our neighbor's goods for ourselves, whether by force or means that appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, God forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. Question 111 asks, what does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can and may for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may help the needy in their hardship. Now let's turn to God's word in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll pick up our reading halfway through verse 2, that section in our ESVs that's headed False Teachers and True Contentment. And we'll read verse 2 there through verse 10. Let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. The Eighth Commandment says, thou shalt not steal. And we looked at the Seventh Commandment last week and saw how Jesus really addressed the heart of the matter when it came to adultery, where that sin lives, where it resides, where it springs from. And that's really what Paul is doing here in 1 Timothy 6. He's reminding us of where that desire to steal comes from. It comes from a love of money, that love that dwells in the heart. And I thought it would be good for us to think about what Paul says about what resides in the heart, what causes us to act out towards our neighbor's goods in this way, why we steal in the first place. And I think we need to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say about what really constitutes gain and loss. That's really, he has a proper spiritual accounting that he gives us in this text through the Apostle Paul about what it means to really gain and what is really lost by seeking riches. And so I think the Holy Spirit is really helping us to rightly understand gain and loss as God wants us to think about those things. And so we're going to look at this text and think about how it helps us to see what is great gain, where there is grave danger, and how the remedy is godly love. And that's how I want to think about this commandment together. Great gain, grave danger, and godly love. Paul talks here about what great gain consists of. We have to always remember these are pastoral epistles, or pastoral letters, as we call them, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They were written to pastors. They have a particular instruction to pastors and church leaders, but that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to every believer and doesn't have general principles of truth that apply to us all. God is concerned with how ministers behave and how ministers minister to the people for whom the Lord died, who bought them with his precious blood, but he says things in these letters that are also for all of God's people. And the things he has to say about gain here are important to all of us. We have to all understand what it means to find true contentment in the gain that comes from knowing the Lord. What he says in verse 6 is for all of us. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. This comes in the context of Paul warning Timothy about false teachers and what characterizes false teachers. And as he came to the end of that list in verse 5, he said, people who use godliness as a means of gain, who see religion as a way to make money. I've encountered that sometimes in when I tell people I'm a pastor out in the world, that sometimes people who don't like the church or think organized religion is some kind of hustle, they'll sort of accuse me of being involved in this to make money. It's always nice to be able to tell them in those moments that I used to be a lawyer and actually stopped doing that to become a pastor. So I'm always thankful to be able to say that to people. But this is not something we just see in the world, but it was something that was going on in Paul's world. And one of the things he warns that ministry is not for that purpose. Ministry is not there as a means of gain. That's what not what godliness is for. That God is concerned with true godliness. That's what he wants ministers to be about. That's what he wants his people to be about. Notice he had mentioned godliness already once back up in verses 2 and 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Paul had been concerned about godliness, about people who truly teach godliness. He says there are people who use godliness as a means of worldly gain, as a money-making scheme. But he says what they miss is that there is true gain just in godliness. That's the thing he wants to drive home for ministers. That's what he wants to drive home for Christians. You don't need to try to use religion somehow to make gain. Religion itself is gain. That's what Paul is trying to drive across to us. There is great gain to be found in godliness, especially when we combine it with contentment, when we find our contentment in godliness. So it's important we understand how Paul is using this word here. It's a kind of all-encompassing term for religion or for piety. You could talk about godliness in that way. It means to be a broadly encapsulating phrase to take in everything that is part of believing in Christ and living with Christ. Godliness in its totality is a matter of doctrine in the first place. It is a matter of what we know. It's a matter of what we believe. An important part of godliness is knowing God. and knowing who he is and what he's done and what he requires of his people. Godliness involves what we know. Paul had talked about what we know and its relationship with godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Those are all mysteries that have been made known in Christ. Godliness involves knowledge, things we know, things we've been taught about the Lord and about his work. But we know that that knowledge also makes an impact on life. We always talk about doctrine, but we talk about life, that what we know has an impact on what we do, and that true religion is also about living a godly life. Paul warns about the ungodly people of the last days in 2 Timothy 3:5, people who, he says, are those who are having the appearance of godliness but deny its power. There can be an appearance of godliness, but the power is denied. Godliness draws its power from the Lord. A power for knowing and power for life come from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that's implanted into us, godliness is, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of how Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:3-4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Godliness is implanted to us by the power of the Lord through his Spirit. And so godliness in this sense, in this all-encompassing sense that Paul is using it here, is really a way of saying Christianity in action. Religion in action, piety in action. How what we know affects how we live and how we conduct ourselves. One person said, the dynamic force and reality for a true godliness is none other than Jesus Christ and his saving work in the hearts of believers, without which any profession is merely a form lacking power. Godliness draws its power from the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ that lives in us, that we know and that we live according to his will. That's what godliness is. And when we understand this properly, then we understand why Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. If we find our contentment in what we've been given in Christ, then we can see why that's great gain in the life of the believer. Because Paul says, you know, those false teachers make a mistake when they think the real profit in believing these things is monetary, that you can take these things and turn them into money. And Paul's saying, you know, true godliness doesn't necessarily put any dollars in your pocket, but what does it do? It saves your soul. It empowers your life. You live with God and not against him. You live under his smile, in his favor, both now and in the age to come. That's true gain. It might not put any dollars in your pocket, but it's true gain. Especially when we find our contentment that we live with Christ. That if our contentment is located in that eternal life and blessed fellowship that we have with God, if that's where we find our hope, that's great gain. Paul uses an interesting word for contentment here. Now, the word for contentment could be translated and is used in other places as self-sufficiency. It was actually a favorite word of Stoic philosophers because they sort of believed what you really need to do is find sufficiency in yourself so that no matter what the circumstances of life are that come at you, you find your center, your contentment internally in yourself. And then whatever the circumstances that come to you, you won't be shaken by any of it because you're finding your sufficiency in yourself. And Paul does a wonderful thing here when he takes that word that would have been commonly used by Stoics and said, it's true, you need to find your sufficiency somewhere, but not in yourself. You find it in Christ. He's sort of reappropriating that word and saying, true contentment is found not in self-sufficiency, but in Christ's sufficiency. And if you find your contentment there, that's a contentment that will never disappoint. Godliness will never disappoint. Think of how David expresses that in Psalm 34, 8 through 10, some of these words that we hear every Sunday in our communion form. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. There's sufficiency in the Lord, a sufficiency that the writer of Hebrews talks about as well in Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. If we find our sufficiency and our contentment in Christ, in all that is ours in him, Paul says, that's great gain. That's great gain. That and that alone is great gain. Those who find contentment in belonging to Christ and partaking of all his benefits have great gain by the power of the Holy Spirit that's at work in us. And those who know that gain, who know that Lord, who know that goodness, that sufficiency, then also understand how fruitless it is to fix ourselves on the riches of this world. He really broadcasts the fruitlessness of that by what he says in verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Right? That was common in the philosophers of his day, for them to say that. This is sort of a universal truth. Everyone knows we brought nothing into the world, we take nothing out of the world with us. Paul, of course, learned this as biblical wisdom. It's the wisdom we learn from Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Or Ecclesiastes 5:15, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away with his hand. And so why would you try to find your hope in the riches and the wealth of this world, knowing that you can't take it with you? That you came into this world with nothing and you leave the same way. You can't take it with you. And why would we focus our attention on that when there are more pressing matters to pay attention to? Remember the parable that Jesus told in Luke 12 of the man who is satisfied with his riches and he builds up big barns, and he fills them with good things, and his barns are so full, he's got to build new barns, and he's thinking about his plans for the future, and he says to his soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Whereas Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? You take your soul with you when you go. You don't take anything else with you when you go. Maybe you remember years ago, it seemed like it was a popular bumper sticker you would see around, "He who dies with the most toys wins." I don't know if it's still popular. I remember used to seeing it. And I remember after time you started to see another bumper sticker answering it, as you often do in these kinds of things. And the bumper sticker that followed said, "He who dies with the most toys still dies." What does it matter if you die with the most toys? What does that mean when you die? That's what Paul's trying to drive home. Why would we be fixated on the things we can't take with us? And he says, on the things we ultimately don't need in this life. There's so much that people are fixated on that will spend all their attention chasing after that just aren't necessary. Paul said, what's really necessary for our lives? He says that in verse 8. If we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. The word for clothing is covering, so it could kind of include shelter as well. As long as we have food and covering, covering for ourselves, covering for our lives. That's enough. That's enough. That's all we need. We should be content if we have that. And that's important for us because our covetousness, the things we can desire, almost know no bounds. It can't be restrained. And we kind of need this as a sort of bridle, as one person put it, to recognize that we don't need anything more than the necessity of life demands. And if we have the needs of our lives met, we should be content with that. We don't need more than that. That's enough. And it should be especially true, Paul says, not just when we consider what great gain there is with godliness, but also what a grave danger it is to set your hope on riches, to set your desire on riches. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But he says a desire to be rich, a love for money, is a grave danger. And he expresses what he means by that in very stark terms in this text. Why is a love of money, a desire to be rich, such a dangerous thing? Because of what that desire will do. What does that desire to be rich do to you? It says in verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. I think he's arguing there's a progression there. First, we're tempted to want to be rich. And then when that temptation is succumbed to, we are ensnared by that. Snare is a particularly nasty kind of way to trap an animal because the more you struggle against the snare, the more it ratchets tighter and tighter. It's a kind of ratcheting trap, and the more you struggle against it, the tighter that noose becomes. Paul says, first we're tempted, and once we're enticed, we're ensnared. And then finally, we'll be enslaved. We'll be sort of engulfed and enveloped by these unhealthy desires, desires that are both morally foolish and positively harmful. The word he uses here for harmful desires is a word that is the opposite of useful or profitable. That's what this desire will do. It will be foolish and it will be harmful. It will enslave us. John Calvin puts it really starkly. Every man that has resolved to become rich gives himself up as a captive to the devil. We might think, is Calvin right there? I mean, it sounds like a harsh reform thing to say. I mean, is it really that bad? It really is that bad. What are the grave consequences of being entrapped and ensnared and enslaved this way? What does Paul say? If we fall into temptation, into a snare, into many harmful and senseless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's a vivid image too. Plunge could be translated drown people. It will take you and it will drown you in ruin and destruction. And those could be thought of in terms of the present and the future, in the terms of the temporal and the eternal, that this could lead to that kind of destruction. There are grave consequences to a desire to be rich, that you could be drowned in that destruction. I don't think Paul could put it any more seriously. And how does he arrive at that conclusion? Well, he explains himself in verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's that love of money that lies at the root of all kinds of evil. And why is that? Because loves produce actions. We thought about that when we thought about God's law. One of the things that's wonderful about being remade in the image of Christ is that when he is at work in your heart, you begin to love God and love your neighbor as you should, and that love works itself out in your life. What Paul is warning here is if another kind of love displaces that love, and you love something other than God and your neighbor, then that love will produce action. And if it's a sinful love, it will produce sinful actions. The love of money will displace the other loves that should be there in our heart. And it will work itself out in all kinds of evil. That's what the Catechism does in question 110. It spells out all those kinds of evil we'll get up to if we have a love of money, a desire to be rich. Outright theft and robbery. Evil tricks and schemes designed to get our neighbors good. We'll do it by force. We'll do it by fraud. We'll use all kinds of tricks. We might ask, does the catechism really need to enumerate false weights, fake ads, counterfeit money, excessive interest? Well, God says any number of times that God's people were not to do that. The Old Testament is filled with warnings about measurements, fraudulent schemes. But think about what the love of money does in our culture. How many times have you gotten an email or a text or some kind of scam where someone is fishing for your information? There's not really a Nigerian prince that wants to give you $2 million. If you didn't know that before, write that down. He doesn't really want, what someone's doing is trying to get your money. And what's motivating? What's motivating all those schemes, all those productions? It's a love of money. It's a desire to be rich. It's prompting all these kinds of evil. And where will those things end? Where do those disordering, displacing loves drive people? Again, Paul puts it very poignantly. It's happened to people we know. Right? It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. It's as if Paul is thinking about people he has in mind who've done this, who've been led astray from the faith because they love the things of this world more than they loved the Lord. They've been led astray from faith or trust in Christ as the center desire of their love and of their life. He'll write about such a person in his next letter to Timothy. We'll talk about someone who had been a faithful worker, Demas, who is in love with this present world, has deserted me. It can lead people astray to make the love of money the love of their lives. It's also, Paul says, caused people we know frightful torments of conscience, as one person put it. They pierce themselves with many pangs. Here too is a vivid image. They have impaled themselves with anguish because they love money. Again, Calvin makes this very personal too when he says, I wish it were not proved by daily experience that this is a plain description of facts as they really are. There's a heart of a pastor who's seen it. Seen the desire for riches drive people away from Christ. Seen a desire for riches impale people with many pangs. Judas Iscariot is a sad example of this. He sold Jesus for a few pieces of silver. And we're told in Matthew 27, then when Jesus, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. Why? Because he had pierced himself through with pangs on account of his love for money. We know this can happen. It's particularly dangerous to us because messages of wealth and riches are all around us in the world. Social media is filled with it. It's a particular danger, I think, for young people. I think it's one of the reasons that social media causes people so much anxiety and so much unhappiness, because they see in it so much they don't have and they want. And what happens? They're pierced through with many pains. Everyone talks about the benefits of wealth and blessings, and you see it broadcasted. No one tells us about the dangers. No one tells us about the destruction and the ruin, the walking away from Christ and the unhappiness that it brings. Paul wants God's people to understand there's a grave danger to a love of money. It doesn't mean that everybody who's rich is bad. Riches are a gift from God. There have been plenty of godly people who've been blessed with riches. What Paul's warning against is loving them and setting your desire on them. There's grave danger in that. And so how do we avoid these dangers? How do we stay away from these things? It's only a godly love that can save us. That's the powerful antidote. That's the encouraging thing we should draw from God's word. The encouraging antidote to these displacing, disorderly loves, like the love of money, is a love for God and a love for neighbor. It's a Puritan, Thomas Chalmers, who wrote a wonderful book that was entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And his burden was to say, you don't become holy simply by white-knuckling it and just trying super hard. He said, what we actually need is a love to enter our hearts that will expel the other loves that shouldn't be there. A love that would be implanted in us by the power of the Holy Spirit that would expel those other things like a love of money. And that's the hope of God's people, that the Spirit comes to us and he enters into our hearts and minds and he fills us with a love for God and a love for neighbor that drives out, that expels the love of money. So that these disorderly desires are driven out and replaced with a rightly ordered love for God and neighbor. Don't we see a wonderful example of this in Zacchaeus the tax collector? You can sing the song later, but you know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. But what is really the story of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a thief. He was a tax collector. He was a traitor to his own people. And tax collectors were well known for making their money by defrauding the tax-paying public, by fleecing them, and giving part of what they collected to the Roman government and keeping the rest of it for themselves. When Jesus met him, he was a tax collector. He had become a rich man through his theft. But what happened when he met Jesus? What happened when the Spirit of Christ filled his heart? When he came to know the Lord? There was the expulsive power of a new affection. Suddenly, Zacchaeus didn't love money the way he'd loved money before. He loved God more than he loved his money, and he loved his neighbor more than he loved his money. And he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Here's the good news of the gospel. That we have a Lord who is not willing to abandon us to our disordered loves. Who is not willing to abandon us to these things that take over our hearts and lives, but is willing to come and seek us as he sought Zacchaeus and to save us. That's one of the wonderful stories of Zacchaeus, isn't it? He just wanted to see the Lord as he passed by. But the Lord wasn't passing by. The Lord was coming for him in his disordered love to say, "You are lost. You have plunged yourself into ruin and destruction. You are astray from the faith. You've pierced yourself with many pangs. You are enslaved, ensnared, entrapped, enticed, and I'm going to set you free." And how does he set him free? By the expulsive power of a new affection. By a love for God and a love for neighbor implanted in his heart that makes him say, "I'll give away half of what I have and I'll restore far more than I need to restore to make it right." Because he was a rich man who did not love his money more than he loved the Lord. It's a wonderful good news of the gospel of Christ that he came to seek and save the lost. That there is no one who is so tempted or ensnared or enslaved by their desire for riches. No one who is so plunged down into ruin and destruction that Jesus cannot save. He comes to seek and to save the lost, to seek those sheep who've gone astray, to heal those who pierce themselves with many pangs, to give us a new heart to love him and to love our neighbors, so that we are transformed into the kind of people who do whatever we can and may for our neighbor's good, who treat others the way we would want them to treat us, and who work faithfully so that we might help the needy in their hardship. And so if you're here this morning and you're ensnared by the love of money, pray earnestly that Jesus would set you free. Remember that he will, that he came to seek and to save the lost. And if by God's grace you've not fallen into that temptation, pray that he would guard you from it, that he would guard our hearts and minds by increasing our love for him and for one another, that that love would expel all other disordered, sinful loves from our heart. And pray that we would find our contentment in belonging to Christ and in everything that is his that has become ours. The kind of contentment we will consider this evening more, but that's expressed there in Habakkuk 3:7 to 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your law. We thank you the way it warns us about the true situation of things. We are surrounded by a world that holds up riches and money as an unalloyed good. And we thank you that your word comes to us and reminds us just how seriously dangerous a love for money and a desire to be rich can be. Lord, we pray that you would set our hearts aright, that we would not be disordered and disarranged by these kinds of sinful loves, but that we would always love you above all. That our desire would be to be content with what we have, to recognize that in Christ we have everything, everything we need for body and soul, and that out of the riches of your grace you provide for us in this life, for the necessities of life. We pray, Lord, that we would find our contentment there, that we would not seek to be rich and fall into the ruin that your word warns. And if there are any here who are currently ensnared and enslaved, Lord, set them free by the power of your Spirit. Help us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.